If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 20, continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at 27 through 44. Just want to say thank you to the praise team as well. That was a sound for sore ears, to say the least. We haven't had music in the worship here for about a month now, and it's so good to be able to finally have that. So thank you very much. Luke 20, 27, this passage follows Jesus' teaching that we looked at before on the question of authority. And this theme continues, this question of authority continues today. And it's not about the authority of the state, which we looked at last week, but now it's religious authority, spiritual authority. Who has the answers, or who holds the truth about God? About salvation, about the afterlife. And as we shall see in our passage, the authority rests squarely on the shoulders of one man, Jesus Christ. But there were many who sought to test that authority of Jesus's, and one of those groups of people were the Sadducees. Now, this is the first and only mention of the Sadducees in Luke's gospel, so they deserve a little bit of an explanation. There were multiple religious groups in ancient Israel during the time of Jesus. The priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, these are the main ones. And Luke's gospel deals mainly with the Pharisees and scribes. The Sadducees and the Essenes are barely even mentioned. And these groups are also notably absent from the other Gospels and the Epistles, even though Matthew does talk about the Sadducees more than most others. So besides the New Testament, another source for us to understand the Sadducees is the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived just a few decades after Christ. So they're not mentioned very much in the Gospels, but nevertheless, the Sadducees were a very important group. And Luke's second book, the book of Acts, gives the reason why. Luke records that disciples were healing outside of Solomon's portico, which is the temple, and the Jews were opposing them. And then Luke says this in Acts 5:17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees. The high priest of the temple of God, belonged to the party of the Sadducees. And they had control over the temple. They were the religious aristocracy. So why then did they not receive more attention in the Gospels? Well, it's difficult to say, but my belief is that the temple institution at the time of Jesus was actually not very religious. It was more political and economic and commercial. The Sadducees were not concerned with right worship as much as they were concerned with holding political and economic power. Jesus was concerned with true worship, and thus he dealt mainly with the groups that opposed true worship in the form of false teaching, namely the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a materialistic and naturalistic group of powerful Jews. They not only denied the resurrection, as we'll see here, but also the existence of angels and even the spirits, as Acts 23 states. But that's not all that the Sadducees rejected. They also rejected Scripture, except for the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Those are the only ones that they accepted as authoritative. Everything else they rejected. So Luke mentions here, seeking to inform his Gentile audience, that the Sadducees disagreed with Jesus on a very, very important point: the resurrection. They denied it. And without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. So those who opposed the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection, had to be opposed. themselves. But why do they test Jesus here, as we see in this passage? Well, the Sadducees were somewhat concerned with a potential loss of power if by chance a revolt were to take place under the authority of Jesus. And the Sadducees sought to pacify or placate the Roman state. And they did this often, and they did it by enforcing strict obedience to Roman and Jewish rules. In fact, Josephus mentions how cruel the Sadducees were when punishing wrongdoers. So in order to quell the potential rebellion, the Sadducees had to invalidate Jesus' authority, so they came to him with this test. Now here's the test. It's a story. Now whether it's a true story or a rhetorical story that they're just using to make a point, the premise of it is that there was a Jew who was married, and this Jew died without any children. And the brothers of this Jew married the widow, according to the regulation found in Deuteronomy 25, in which the brother of the deceased should perpetuate the name of his deceased brother. And this was a levirate marriage, and it was to continue the name of the dead, but also to limit the widows in Israel. And the first brother marries a widow, and then he too dies. And then the second brother, and then the third brother, none of them have children. And then the sixth brother marries, and he too dies. And then after all this, the Sadducees come with the punchline, or rather the trap. And they ask Jesus this: in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, to be honest, this is really just a silly question invented by the Sadducees. It's like one of those questions that people ask that are trying to disprove the existence of God. Can God make a rock too big for him to lift, or something like that? And there's probably many of these type of questions. And this is the type of question that the Sadducees are asking. They're trying to show that there's such an absurdity with the idea of the afterlife that there's no way it could be possible to be true. Because in this example, how could it be? There would be just absolute pandemonium in heaven. But really, the Sadducees' entire question was completely disingenuous from the get-go. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. So this discourse is a moot point. And Jesus sees right through this. So he first answers the Sadducees, and then he deals with the vastly more important question about the validity of the resurrection. And in answering the Sadducees, Jesus gives us a powerful, glorious glimpse of heaven. And he draws a contrast, a difference between this age, this life, and the life to come. In this life, people are marrying and given in marriage every day, but not so in the new heaven and the new earth, not so at the resurrection. The last day, there's only going to be one marriage, the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church. Jesus, the groom, and the church, his bride. This is the all-important wedding. This is what all marriage on earth points to. Marriage on earth is merely a picture of a heavenly reality, the reality of our marriage to Jesus. And in saying that we're going to be like the angels, Jesus takes another shot at the Sadducees, who did not actually believe in angels. And so again, Jesus is confirming these aspects of the resurrection and the afterlife. But there will come a day when the church is united to Jesus Christ, and the glorious wedding feast will take place. But in order to be part of this wedding, Jesus says. One must be deemed worthy. How? How is one deemed worthy to participate in this wedding? You're not worthy to be married to Christ on your own accord, by your own works. You're not worthy if you're attending church, if you're watching this even now, does it make you worthy? You're only worthy to be married to Jesus if you've been covered by his blood. And the beautiful reality is that Jesus Christ so sacrificed for his bride that he actually died for her. And those who have been covered by Jesus' blood can now rejoice with their groom in everlasting life because Jesus has forgiven us through our sin, through his blood. He's forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. And when we come to Christ by faith and repentance, believing that truth, we will be joined with him for all eternity in heaven. Do you believe this? It is the power of the gospel. In verse 37, Jesus goes in on the Sadducees now. He affirmed a picture of heaven, that heaven's not going to be the way it is here exactly. There's going to be some aspects that do carry over, but the major difference is there's only one wedding. There's only one marriage. And now he's going to go in on some of their false doctrine. But that the dead are raised. So Jesus could have ended it here at 36, refuting the Sadducees' test. But he's not going to let this one go. The resurrection is instrumental to the Christian faith. It is of the utmost importance. You know, in unprecedented fashion, a few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter virtually. And churches across the globe preached a message on that Sunday highlighting Christ risen from the grave and an empty tomb. But if we are not careful, we may relegate resurrection to that one day, to Easter Sunday. May God not allow this to happen. Every day must be resurrection. Every day we must remember and experience resurrection power. Paul writes this in Colossians, "You have been raised with Christ." This is not just a future raising. This is a present, current raising. It's your condition in Jesus. You are raised with him right now in the heavenly places at this very moment. You have been crucified in Christ. You were buried in Christ. And now you've been resurrected in Christ. And we live in Christ in that resurrection power. Paul writes to the Philippians that he personally wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Presently, currently, the question I have for you is, are you experiencing resurrection power? Are you experiencing the new life that Jesus Christ has given you? Forgiven of your sins, adopted into the family of God, a son and daughter of the Father. Are you experiencing this resurrection power, the reality that we appropriate by faith, the reality to come of the ultimate resurrection when we see God face to face? It means that through faith, we are lifted up to God. I'm not talking about some super spiritual, fantastical experience here. I'm not talking about an out-of-body experience that we're lifted up to God. I'm talking about an in-the-spirit experience. To see God by faith. To believe that he is your God, your Father, your Savior. And that you are in him and that he is in you. That you belong to him, that he belongs to you. This is power that gives us confidence. We're going to be looking at that confidence this evening as we look at Psalm 4. But there is a confidence in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Faith believes that we've been resurrected into Christ and that we'll experience a final culminating resurrection, which has already happened in part to us now in Jesus. So it's vital that we believe in resurrection in order to believe in Christ. Else we would be worshiping a dead man. But Christ is not dead, he's alive. And this distinction between death and life is what Jesus uses to argue about the validity of the resurrection. Look what he says next. Even Moses showed. Well, there are two reasons Jesus starts the argument with that statement. First, the Sadducees, as I mentioned, only believed in the first five books, the books of Moses. And so Jesus saying, even Moses shows, Jesus is taking their authority and showing that he believed what Jesus is saying. And secondly, resurrection is conspicuously absent from the Torah. It is there for certain, but you have to look closely. So Jesus saying, even Moses, can be interpreted in one sense to say, even in the Torah, resurrection is found. It is there for certain. And where is it found? Well, there's many places, actually, that ancient rabbis used to show resurrection. Those who refuted the Sadducees 2,000 years ago would point to passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy to show that resurrection actually is there. But Jesus points to a different passage, and it's the passage of Moses and the burning bush. And you recall that story, very common story, where God appears to Moses in the midst of this burning bush, and he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the present verb or aspect of the present tense is implied in the Hebrew, but Jesus makes clear in the next verse that these patriarchs are actually still alive. Look what he says. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, this all live to him must be qualified. There is death, and there is even what the Bible says, a second death, or an eternal death. So not all live in the sense that all are going to be saved. There are those who will not receive Jesus Christ, who will refuse the grace that is offered to them in the person and work of Jesus. And they will not receive eternal life. But in another sense, even the dead are alive to God because he knows them, he sees them, he judges them. And the power of what Jesus is saying here is unmistakable. The God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying about God, is that he is a God who keeps his promises. He is a God that delivers and saves and keeps them saved. God delivered Abraham from paganism. He delivered his son Isaac from Abraham's hand, also from Abimelech and others. He delivered Jacob from Laban and from Esau. And he not only delivered them from those particular circumstances and those trials, but he delivered them from death. And he does the same to you. He delivers us from death. And not just death. He'll deliver you from sin, that which caused our death. The greatest enemy of our soul has been subdued and one day will be fully eradicated. And Jesus, in the most loving way, points the Sadducees to this gracious and living God Jesus could have left them in their false doctrine and their false understanding of the Bible, of the Word of God, of God Himself. But Jesus, in His mercy and His love, sought to point them to a living God, a God that calls children to Himself to be alive as well. Jesus wants to correct their doctrine because, to be honest, they're missing out on the glorious power of resurrection. And often we miss out. But Jesus does not stop there. He continues to teach the Sadducees and continues on this theme of authority. And we see this now in verse 41. Moses is not the ultimate authority, as the Sadducees claim. Christ is the ultimate authority. Moses was merely a servant in the home. Jesus Christ is master of the home. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110, not found in the Torah, again refuting the Sadducees' very narrow acceptance of Scripture. And he's showing that the Messiah is not just in the first five books, but the Messiah is found in the prophets and in the writings of the Old Testament. This name Christ, how can they say, verse 41, that the Christ is David's son, the Christ is Messiah? And this Messiah is called, among other names, the Son of David. Where does this come from? Where does this idea that the Messiah, the Christ, the coming one, was going to be a son of David? We have to look back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David's been installed as the king, and God makes a promise to David. He says this, "When your days are fulfilled," when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a few days, for a few months, for a few years. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is no son of David that fulfilled this promise. There is no king of Judah, not even Josiah, who was the most messianic to come since David. None of these kings fulfilled this promise. The only one is Jesus Christ. But if the son of David is merely a son of the earthly King David, if it's just a physical progeny that the psalmist is talking about, then Jesus asks, why is this great David, King David, why does he, in Psalm 110, call his son Lord? Who does that? No one does that. Specifically, the psalm states, Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai. And then the rest of the psalm is about this Adonai and Yahweh. The Lord will sit at the right hand of God the Father. The Lord will sit, and we've already seen this fulfilled in Jesus Christ after he resurrected and is sitting now, even currently, at the right hand of the Father. And the enemies of Christ made a footstool for Jesus. That is, they will be subdued. And the point of this is that there is confusion. There was confusion among the Jews in Jesus' time. There is confusion amongst us during our time about who has authority. But there was no confusion in David, and there was certainly no confusion in Jesus. David himself calls the Son of David Lord, and thus elevates him to a position of prestige and greatness. David saw the day of Jesus. He knew it was coming. Just as Jesus said about Abraham, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it," so too the same can be said of David. He saw my day and rejoiced. And the point of this is that the king that was prophesied 3,000 years ago, that king has come. And he's not just ruling Israel. Psalm 110 states that the Lord will be a priest. That's something far greater than any king of Israel could have had. A normal king of Israel wouldn't be a priest. And then it goes on to say that this king, priest, Lord will be a global ruler over all the nations. It says this, he will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter rulers over the wide earth. He will shatter his enemies, it says. And for those who are in Christ, this is good news. This is the gospel. The power of the gospel is that Christ has indeed conquered our enemies, sin and death, and crushed them and subdued them and put them under his feet. And when we are in Christ, then we too have death and sin subdued. And though the war has been won through Christ, the battle continues. As we constantly, every single day, look to Jesus by faith in order to remember his power, his grace, his holiness, his righteousness. This is great news that Jesus Christ crushes his enemies. It's great news for those who are in Christ. It's terrible news for those who are not in Christ. Because just as Christ will crush the enemy of sin and death, so too Christ will crush the enemy of those who despised him. And I plead with you, if this is true of you, if you are one who has never bent your knee to Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, I pray that you would raise the white flag, so to speak, to Jesus and go from being an enemy of his to being a child of his Father. Repent, put your faith in Jesus. Today is a day of salvation. He is strong. He's powerful. He will save you for all eternity, and no one will be able to snatch you from his hand. Let's pray. Father God, all of Scripture testifies to your greatness and majesty and power. Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell of your coming. 1,000 years before you actually did walk upon this earth. And Father, you remind us in this text about the power of resurrection. And we thank you, O God, that you raised from the dead first, the first fruit. And those that are in you can experience resurrection power, not just in the life to come, but also in this present life. I pray, O God, for Liberty Church, that we be a people of faith, that we look to you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.